We are talking about hope. Hope has come. And it shows up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we have gathered and have gone through and seen the Lord's promises in the Old Testament, we've seen that He promised that He is going to destroy Satan and destroy the curse of sin. We've seen that God has promised a salvation blessing for all of those who believe through the seed of Abraham, through the offspring of Abraham, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to see two more promises of the glory that God has in the what He accomplished whenever Jesus came to this earth. And eventually, we'll get to see what He has planned for us at the end of it all. As I stated last week and the week before, hope has come. And it's not a trivial hope, it's not a temporal hope, it's not a fleeting hope. It's a sure and confident hope because it's not in an idea, it's not in a want, but it's in a person, and that person's name is Jesus Christ. So as we get to continue to look through the lens of Scripture and see the promises of this hope, we get to rejoice and behold someone glorious and magnificent in the face of Jesus Christ. So let me pray, and then we're going to jump right in. Father, we come before You again to thank You that we get this time. Thank You for the gifts that You give, the hope that You give. You've given us tremendous relationships. You've given us tremendous goods. You've given us tremendous lives. Not because the externals are good, but because You are good. And You have given us Yourself, which there's nothing more significant and important than that. There's nothing more fulfilling than to have that relationship that is birthed out of the finished work of Christ. Nothing more fulfilling to have the voids of our heart filled with something eternal that actually does truly satisfy. You are worthy of all praise and honor, and may You be glorified even in this moment as we seek to honor You through the teaching and hearing and applying of Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, recently I heard of this story about a dying man who he had his three best friends with him for a late night dinner. He had a friend who was a doctor, a friend who was a lawyer, and a friend who was a pastor. And in his final days with his friends, what he says to them, he hands them an envelope each filled with $25,000 worth of cash. And he said to them, "Promise me that whenever you bury me, that you'll put this $25,000 of cash in the casket with me because I want it to go with me." A week later, this man died. At the visitation, the doctor, the lawyer, and the pastor each placed an envelope into the man's coffin before it was shut. And by chance, the three men met about a month later. The pastor, feeling really guilty, confessed that there was only $10,000 in this envelope whenever he put it into the casket. He told his friends, "Rather than waste it, I felt compelled to give $15,000 to a mission in Africa for the gospel. That was wrong of me. Will you please forgive me?" The doctor, under conviction, he told the other two that the envelope had only $8,000 in it, and that he had given the rest of the money to cancer research. And the lawyer, outraged, "How could you? How could you not keep your promises to our friend? I want you to know that I put the full amount in that casket. I wrote that man a $25,000 check." The lawyer understood that dead men don't cash checks. You see, broken promises are a real thing. We are all guilty to some degree of breaking promises, whether we've done that intentionally or unintentionally. How many stories have we seen in the movies where a dad promises his kid that he'll be home or that he'll be at the ball game or at his daughter's recital and continually not show up time after time? Some of the most broken relationships are because of broken promises. And some of the greatest regrets people are faced with is because they have not kept their word. These broken promises eventually have a great negative effect on relationships because eventually enough broken promises break the relationship. But there is hope. There is hope for the one whose promises made to them were never kept. There's hope because there is a Father in heaven who never breaks his promises. There's a Father who in heaven always keeps his word. And there's hope for those who have made promises that they did not keep. Because the same Father who keeps his word covers by his love the broken promises that we have made. In this morning's sermon, we're going to continue to see hope promised and that it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ, namely Jesus. We are going to see that God has promised and they are sure and they will come to pass as he sees fit and that he always keeps his word and he always remains faithful, even though we may be unfaithful. We have already seen that God promised the destruction of Satan and the reverse of the curse. And we've already seen that God has promised salvation blessing for those who believe. And this morning, we're going to see two more promises. This morning, we're going to see the promise of a permanent peace. The promise of a permanent peace. And we're going to see the promise of a permanent sacrifice. The promise of a permanent sacrifice. So if you got your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, this will be our starting point, but this will not be our ending point. We will be in a few different texts this morning to accomplish these two different promises. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. You see, we all long for something permanent. There's something about the lives that we live that we look, there's certain times that we say, I cannot wait for this to be over and for it never to return. Whenever Tyndale was in his second year of life, he had breathing issues. We ended up in the ER five times. He had a 36-hour stay in the PICU and one overnight stay in the hospital because his lungs, for some odd reason, he could breathe in, but when he got sick, he could breathe in, he just couldn't breathe out. So his body was making up for it. And there was one night, I remember one night in the emergency room with the ER doctor, and she sat there watching him counting his breaths for 3 hours. And she says, this is what she said. We need to admit you in the PICU. I'm afraid his body's going to give up. That night, I could not wait for it to be over. That night, I could not wait for God to intervene. That night, I could not wait for it to pass. I wanted his health to be permanent. I wanted him to be well. What we see in this text is a promise of something permanent, something glorious, something good, something that is longed for. So read with me Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, this is one of the most popular Christian verses. But what we don't see here is this is not about a baby in a manger. This is about the King of Peace, about the Prince of Peace who reigns, and he will reign forever. Under his rulership, his rule is with justice and with righteousness, which will establish a permanent peace. There is no end of the increase of his government. And because there is no end of the increase of his government, there will also be no end to the amount of peace that he brings. But that is not our current reality. Because if we were to be honest and look out at the world, we see that there's not a whole lot of peace. There's still hostility between man and man, nation and nation. There's still hostility between man and God. Man fights against God and never receives the peace that he offers in his Son, because as Jesus says in John 3:19, man loves darkness. Man, in our natural state, we're unwilling to humble ourselves and to submit to God when we don't realize that our submission to God is the best thing for us. I've seen these videos, maybe you've seen these videos, of wild animals who are trapped in a human trap. The most recent one I saw was one of like a cheetah who was trapped in a bear trap. And these three guys are trying to rescue this cheetah. And the cheetah, in his instinctive ways, in his natural ways, is fighting against the helpers. These men that he feels is a threat to himself. He's unwilling to submit, so he tries to attack and attack and attack. Finally, the men trick him by covering him in some way, trapping him some way, and free his paw from this bear trap. And now the cheetah runs off. What the cheetah didn't realize is those men were there to help. And in his submission came freedom. In his fight became misery and pain. You see, that's the condition of the human heart, is we fight against God, refuse to submit to him, and refuse to submit to his ways, which is far better for ours. True freedom, abiding freedom, true peace, abiding peace, permanent peace is found only in Christ. If we were to look out, we don't see peace. If we were to look in, there's the question, do we see peace? You see, we live in a day and age where there's wars, there's the threat of another pandemic, there's hostility between family, there's brokenness that exists, and that's only the outside. We also live in an interesting time where our teenagers and young people suffer with anxiety more than any other generation, more depression than any other generation. Why is that? Because there's no peace. In this world, there's no peace. You see, many look to governments to bring about peace. But if we take a quick look at history, how good has government been at bringing about peace? If any government rises up with the power, eventually that power is abused. We've seen regimes in our history that turn on their own people and massacre their own people. We've seen other regimes who try to wipe out entire race of people. Genocides. We've seen other ones who have forced laborers through communistic ways. We've seen regimes handcuff the prosperity of their people. Governments will not bring about peace, true abiding peace. All the world powers have shown themselves incapable of doing such. But instead, what do the governments do of the world? Well, they rage against the Lord. They rage against his anointed one. Go with me to Psalm chapter 2. Go left in your Bible to Psalm chapter 2. And we see what God says about the kings of the earth, about the governments of the earth. This is what Psalm chapter 2 says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This right here reminds me of what happened at the Tower of Babel, where they tried to build a tower into heaven to overthrow God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Don't rage against the Lord. Instead, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, the governments of the world, the kings of the world, rage against the Holy One. They want to establish their own kingdoms, but there's coming a government, there's coming one whose king will not fail, whose king will actually accomplish all that God intended for peace on earth. You see, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, and he will crush the enemy. That peace will exist because the enemy will be under his control, and the enemy will not have his way. And he says that all who take refuge in him will be blessed. And that blessing is not only in permanent peace, it's in permanent relationship with the Lord. You see, God has made this promise that there is one coming who will have a kingdom and there is no end to his increase. And because there's no end to the increase of his kingdom, of his government, there's no end of his peace. You see, Jesus will rule the world as God intended. He will bring about a kingdom filled with peace, true peace, abiding peace, a permanent peace. There will be no more wars, no more famines, no more diseases, no more pains, no more broken relationships, no more overthrowing of governments, no genocides, no more suffering, no more need for a military, no more need for police, because in his kingdom it will be filled with peace. There will be no more, because in his kingdom there's nothing but peace. Even the antagonism between man and God, there will be no more. For God will have his way in his Son. There will be no more rebellion. There will be no more wickedness, no more evil. There will be no more attempts to try and overthrow God, because evil will be done away with. It will be done, and he will rule, and he will rule with justice and with righteousness. Until that day, there will be the world crying out, peace, peace. But as the book of Isaiah tells us, there is no peace. In this world, there is no peace. Because peace isn't found in the systems. Peace is found in the Son of God. You see, many people look to the social systems of our culture, the social systems of our government, the social systems of the world, to bring about something that they can never. May we not make that same mistake. May we lean upon, draw upon, call upon the one who actually has the power to bring peace, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here's one of the issues in trying to solve the world's problems in peace. Is many people neglect the reality that before we can ever have peace this way, there must be peace this way. We can never have peace with each other, because the desires of my heart have self at the beginning of it, have self at the middle of it, and have self at the end of it. And anytime you interfere with my desires, there's not going to be peace, because now you are interfering with my peace. God's way is different. God's way is better. Consider others as more important than yourself. That is the way of Christ. The pathway to peace is not through our consideration of one another. Our pathway of peace is Jesus Christ, who gives us the power to consider others as more important. It's not the social systems. It's getting the relationship with God right as first. And then we can get the relationship right in the world. You see, God promises that there will be peace between God and man through the obedience of Jesus Christ. That God has promised that there will be peace between God and man through the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what with God? We have peace with God through. The only way to have peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been justified, they have been declared righteous before God. They have been made right before God. Not because of my good works, not because of my good deeds, not because I'm something worthy, but it's through Jesus Christ by faith. Through him, Jesus, we have also obtained by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, when Jesus came into the world as a baby, lived a life fulfilling the law perfectly, went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, and satisfying the wrath of God that he has against us, being raised on the third day, conquering death, he made peace between God and man. For those who will believe, as Romans 5 says, by faith. This peace is not internal serenity. It's not that I'm okay on the inside. My mind is settled. It's not the external bliss and the absence of eternal or external destruction. It's not peace between familial disputes. It's not peace found in the end of all wars. It's an end of the hostility between man and God. This is what Christ has accomplished so that we can have perfect, permanent peace with him. This is a reconciliational peace. And this is what Jesus has done in our place. When we read Romans 5, what we see is a declaration that the war between you and God is over. No longer are you at odds with God, but yet you're covered with his love because of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on the cross. This is the only true peace. As Christ said in John 16:33, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? You have tribulation. You will have trouble. That is a promise. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, when Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble, that is guaranteed. How do you have peace in a world filled with trouble? Well, Jesus says, in me, you shall have peace. I have overcome the world. The one who has conquered death, defeated death, has broken the chains of sin, offers us his peace. How much peace does Christ have? He is never at unpeace or distorted peace. He has a permanent peace, and he's given it to us. He offers us a permanent peace. Even though the world around us is falling apart, the peace of God remains. Even though inside of me everything is crying out against the atrocities or against the pains, against the circumstances, there still can be a true and abiding peace. Because if you have Jesus, you have peace. If you have Jesus, you have hope. If you have Jesus, you are one with God, and you receive the benefits of that. Joy, peace, goodness, all that he offers. Even though the world is filled with trouble, he says, take heart. Be of good courage. Do you find that to be an odd statement? I see that as an odd statement. Be of good courage. The world is falling apart around me. My kid is in the emergency room, suffering and can't breathe on his own. Be of good courage. Take heart. My heart is this. I love the hymn, Come Thou Fount. There's one line in it that always strikes me because it speaks to who I am. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How do you take heart? How do you take courage? How do you be of good courage? Well, Jesus says that in him is peace, true peace, a permanent peace, because he's already overcome the world. So if you are a child of God this morning, be of good courage. Peace resides in you, not in your serenity, but in the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, you have peace. If you're not in Christ, there's a peace that's offered to you. Will you this day receive it? Will you this day receive it? So, we've seen that God's given us a promise of a permanent peace, and it's found in Christ, and eventually he will reign in his kingdom on earth, and that time will be perfectly peaceful. And until then, we will have troubles, but take courage. Christ has overcome the world. Promise of permanent sacrifice. Promise of permanent sacrifice. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of a permanent sacrifice. We, in our modern time, do not understand the idea of sacrifices, especially the way it was in the Old Testament. We don't have the daily sacrificing of an animal to cover our sin, the daily bloodshed of an animal to cover our sin. I don't know about you, but I've never sacrificed an animal. Now, I'm pretty sure, I know there's some hunters in here. Now, I don't know how far you went with your hunting. I don't know if you just took the life and then handed it over to somebody else to do all the processing. But I take that back. I took the life of one bluebird one time when I was 13 years old. I shot it with a BB gun, and it killed my desire to ever kill another animal. I cried. So that's why I'm not a hunter this day. I'm more like, I guess you can say I'm more like Jacob than Esau. But here, let me tell you a story of when I went to Mexico and I got to witness my first sacrifice of an animal. In 2014, I went with a friend of mine to Guachochi, Mexico. Got to support some missionaries while we were down there. And in his in this missionary's way, he had such an influence on the church, and the church was a very honorable church. So my friend and I, we were invited over to a couple of members' home before we left out 2 days before we left out from coming back to America, and they wanted to honor us by giving us goat. They wanted to feed us goat. Now, I've got friends from Uganda, and I've had goat. Ugandans love goat, and goat's good meat. Thank you. But what was strikingly different was they asked us to come the night before so that we can actually witness the honor of the killing of the goat. Now, I'm from Columbus, Georgia. I really never saw meat processed. I never saw animals killed. I got my meat from the grocery store, still do, or friends who offer it, but yeah, it's technically in its edible form, not in its living form. So they invite us over, and this is the honor to the people. So we go, and I don't know what kind of result it's going to be on. I don't know if I'm going to have like digestive issues afterwards or not, because it's mentally scarring. I got my friend here. I'm standing here. The goat's right there, and the guy, he goes to this, in his Spanish-speaking tongue, goes to this kind of like, I don't know, moment of declaration or whatever. He's got this goat strapped to some kind of like platform, and he's got this knife, and by the time he's going to take the knife and use it, I put my head behind my friend's head so that I didn't see what happened. All I heard was bones cracking, but I totally missed the part where he took the knife to the goat, and I just came back, and the goat's dead. It's bleeding out. But they sacrificed that animal for us. It's an honor sacrifice. I don't do that. You know, if I'm going to honor people, I'm going to the grocery store getting something for them or going to some kind of nice restaurant. But this is what they did for us. You see, this is abnormal. We don't sacrifice. We don't sacrifice animals the way they did in the Old Testament. In fact, Hebrews 9:22, without animal sacrifices, the atonement of the Old Testament would not have worked. Listen to Hebrews, or you can turn there if you want to. Hebrews 9:22 says this: under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Under God's command in Old Testament times, a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice was needed by an unblemished lamb or a pigeon, some sort of animal that was offered to God for the forgiveness of sins. But yet, they had to do that according to Hebrews 10:11 says that every priest stands daily at the service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the Old Testament sacrificial offering was insufficient of satisfying the wrath of God against sins because the sacrifice had to be made over and over and over. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these very sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. In God's prescription, he demanded blood to be a covering for sin. But yet the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient to permanently offer that satisfaction for God. Because as verse 1 says, it was a shadow. It wasn't the real thing, it was the shadow of the thing. It pointed to something bigger and something better, something more permanent. The question is, what did it point to? Listen to Isaiah 53, 4 through 7 and verse 10. It says, surely, this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and we know that this is the person of Jesus Christ. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that goes before its shearers is silent, so he opened his mouth not. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And listen to this final line. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. A sacrificial offering for guilt. This offering, this fulfillment, this pointing to one who would come and offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the permanent sacrifice, is found in none other than Jesus Christ. This is what he has done. This is how he brings about a permanent sacrifice. There's a reason why we don't sacrifice in the church. Because Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. Laid on the altar of God. Had his blood shed on behalf of us for God. So that he might conquer death, defeat sin, raise to life, and bring us to God. Offering us a permanent sacrifice, which means, equates to a permanent forgiveness. Sin is no more. Look down to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. I'll read 11 a third time. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, listen to the language, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who are blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been born again, it says that he has perfected. Do you realize, child of God, if you are in Christ, you are perfect in the eyes of God. Even though you still sin, because you are covered by the blood of the one who spilt his blood, who was capable of bearing the awful weight of God's wrath on your behalf, namely Jesus the Christ. God in Christ has perfected all time, for all time, those who are being sanctified. And that term sanctified means being set apart, being conformed, being changed from earthly to heavenly, from less of man to more of Christ. If you are being conformed to the image of God, you are being sanctified. You are already perfect. That is good news, is it not? That my sin no longer has the bearing to cause disruption between me and God. He has paid it and paid it in full. He offers a permanent sacrifice. It's not about me picking myself up by my bootstraps any longer. It's about me resting in the grace and kindness and the mercy of God. That I can go for tomorrow knowing that my sins were paid for yesterday. He has paid for it historically. He's paid for it presently, and he'll pay for it futurely because he says he paid for it a permanent sacrifice for all time. For all time. What God has started in you, you can no way undo. That is good news for us, dear church. But let me just say a caveat. This does not mean that we should be light with our sin. To not take sin serious is to trivialize the cross. God's anger towards sin caused him to put his son on the cross. And if you were to continue reading in Hebrews chapter 10, he gives a great warning about how we deal with our sin. I think it's worth reading. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice." We should do right with our sin. We should be quick to confess our sins. We should be eager to die to the sin. We should be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We should be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Because listen, he goes on. "There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has," may this not be true of you, may this not be true of me, "who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We should not take light our sin. If we take light our sin, we should pull back and say, "Okay, do I fall into this category?" But if sin convicts you, if you say, "Lord, I don't want to sin, but I still sin," you're in good company. Because the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 said the same thing. "I hate my sin, but I notice that I still do it. I don't want it with my mind. I want to obey the law of God because Jesus paid it all. But I see that there's a sin existence. There's a law of sin that wages war in me. Oh, dear God, may you help me," he says. "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, Jesus, when he came, when he died on that cross, and he offers salvation to those who would believe, he offers them a permanent sacrifice. You don't have to work off your salvation. We just repent and believe. We just receive grace through faith. And then, by his power, not our might, we walk in his ways, putting the deeds of the flesh to death. You see, Christ, when he came, he put a finality to the sacrificial system. That's why we don't sacrifice today. He ended that. He's given us a permanent sacrifice. And he's given us a permanent peace. Now, the final question is, who is the heir of this promise of hope? Who is the heir? The question can be raised, who is the heir of this promise? In our natural disposition, we want to make the promises all about us. This is what God has promised to us. And it makes sense, because God has given us promises. He is a promise-keeping God, and he is a faithful God. But in Galatians 3, Paul gives us a clue, and I think this is right here as I draw this together for you. I think this is going to give you good courage and give you a hope-filled sense that what we celebrate at Christmas is no trivial baby in a manger, but is a glorious revelation of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was our sin-bearer, who was our sin sacrifice, who was our redemption, who is our reconciliation. Paul says in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to the one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And look with me to Galatians, or it'll be on the screen, listen to Galatians 6:19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." You see, the promise was made to the offspring. The promise was made to the offspring. The promise was made to Christ. You may be saying to yourself in a confusing kind of way, "That doesn't make any sense. Why would God make promises to Christ?" This is my take on it. I think the reason why is that all of the promises of God are wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God are wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. There is not one promise of God for you that does not go through the person of Jesus Christ. There's not one promise that we receive that does not go through Jesus Christ. He is the one and only heir of all of the promises of God because he is the ultimate promise. In Christ, all the promises of God are fulfilled. All the promises are yes and amen, according to 2 Corinthians 9. The promise of salvation blessing is in Christ. The promise of the destruction of Satan and the curse is in and through Christ. The promise of a permanent peace is in Christ. It is him. And the promise of salvation blessing is Jesus Christ. There's nothing more. There's nothing bigger. There's nothing better than Jesus Christ. We can have the promises of God, but if they're absent of Jesus Christ, they're not promises, they're curses. Because all of God's promises are through and in the person of Jesus Christ. When you receive the gift of God, you receive not just peace, not just good health, not just a sacrifice. You receive the God-man. You receive God. That's what you get when you get Jesus Christ. So all of the promises are through Jesus Christ. I think this is what Paul was getting at in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If he was unwilling to give up his son, I mean not willing to spare his son, but yet gave him up freely for us all, how will he not also with him, in Jesus, give us all things? Well, what are these all things? It's not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not peace and serenity. It's Jesus Christ and all that he has. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells us. The totality of all the promises manifested in the one, and it's the one person of Jesus Christ. No one has access to the Father except through Jesus Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No one goes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus says, John 14:6. So if all of the promises are wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and I am a co-heir with Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God, somehow I inherit. Is that not good news? All that God is offered to us if you are a child of God. Do you realize God offers us infinitely joy, infinite peace, infinite blessings? But not in what we see and do, but in the relationship we have with him, the one who created your soul, the one who gives you purpose and meaning, the one who adds value to your life. This is what we receive in Christ. The promise to overcome is in Jesus Christ. The promise of a better tomorrow is in Jesus Christ. The promise of healing, eternal healing, is in Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. If he fails, we fail. But guess what? It's impossible for Christ to fail because he is the God-man. And because he is the God-man, God, it's impossible to fail. So no matter what we face, year after year, No matter what goes on inside of us, day after day, there is that offering of a permanent peace, an offering of a permanent joy, of a permanent sacrifice, of a permanent relationship with the one who created you, in whose image you display. This is what God offers us in Christ. What should that do to how I live and how I feel? It should radically change it. That I have the attention of the one who created me. The one who created me. Well, next week, we're going to see hope presented. Hope presented. We're going to be in Philippians 2. And it's the Christmas story according to the incarnation, or according to Philippians 2. And what I hope that we'll see is we'll have a view of Christ and all that he is, and that we'll want to do none other than to live fully and wholly for him. Isn't it good to be in Christ? Aren't his promises beautiful? Isn't it worth us taking what God has given us and sharing it with others? Isn't it good to obey Christ and to take what he has taught us and to disperse it, to make disciples? It is. If you are here this morning and you have heard these words and you know that you're not right with Christ, come talk to me. I want to be down front. If you want to know what it means to follow Jesus Christ, if you have something plaguing you this holiday season, let me encourage you to do something. Don't let that rest with you. Don't let it bottle up inside. God has given us clear instructions. We share that with one another. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Come talk to me or talk to someone else. Don't let this holiday season be another means of showing depression and anxiety and sadness, that it clouds our view and vision of who Christ is and what he's accomplished. God offers us so much. May we access it. May we walk in his ways. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in your kindness. We praise you that even though we can be broken, that we can be at odds, that sin can still have its effect on us temporally, that we are at peace with you because of Christ and all that he has done, because of his permanent sacrifice, that he has sat down and he is at your right hand now, never to be crucified again. We praise you that he has once for all time, has accomplished this on our behalf. Teach us to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.